Evening. I've been neglecting every night. I keep getting reminded and keep forgetting. I guess I'm getting old. There are pictures of our family on the table in the back. Those are for you. If you would like one, they will serve as our prayer card because we have not gotten prayer cards made yet. If you would like a prayer card later, you can let me know that when we do get them made and I'll send you one. On the back of that, it does have our email address. There's also a sign-up if you want to get our emails. I know the church does, and I know they pass them out, so maybe you don't feel a need to do that. But if you want to get it yourself, you can sign up for that by giving us your email on that sign-up sheet. Okay. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have been going through 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue today. We will not tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll do something else. But 1 Timothy 2, the first part of the chapter. The book of 1 Timothy is all about how a church is to be led. Paul is teaching his young preacher boy, Timothy, how to lead the churches, what he is to be teaching them, and how he is to protect them, preserving the faith from the false doctrine that was starting at that point. It's interesting, if you look at the pastoral epistles, there's a clear progression, because in 1 Timothy, it's a couple times mentioned that some have turned from the faith. When you get to the book of Titus, which is the next one written, it's many have turned. And when you get to the book of 2 Timothy, which is near the end of his life, he says, all have turned away from me, except for a few exceptions that he names. So there's a very clear progression of downward slide in regard to the faith, the truth of Scripture. And he wrote these books to try to counteract that. This particular one was written for the purpose of charging Timothy to preserve the faith in his churches that were under his charge by teaching them the things that he was to teach, that Paul taught him here in these passages. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, is the section on prayer, teaching us that part of a successful church life must be prayer, and that there is a certain way to pray as a church that will make the church more effective. So we're going to look tonight at what is successful church prayer. What does it look like? As a people, how should we pray? This is not necessarily just, it's given as a teaching for in the church services, what should be our prayer about. It's not so much for individual prayer, although the principles are the same for guiding individual prayer, but there are other passages more about that. But this one is as a church. Let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. And I'm in 2 Timothy, so hang on. Okay. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, in this passage, the emphasis of most of the passage is on what is the priority of our prayer. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and that is indicating that the prayer itself is a priority, but also what kind of prayer should be our priority. It's indicating both ideas. The reason that prayer is such a priority is what we studied last night, that so many are making shipwrecks of their life, and so many Christians are falling into sin or into the legalism that was what chapter 1 was mainly about. And we who believe that God hears prayer and can change lives and bring them back and recover them to himself must be people who pray. That's why that word therefore is there. It's referring back to the situation that he just talked about in chapter 1. And he tells us, he goes on, therefore, the idea is that part of the priority of prayer then is for those people who are in danger. But he goes on to tell us other priorities. And I want to just go over this with you, and my hope is that you'll see that throughout this passage, I don't know if you noticed, this is a passage on prayer, but there are 5 verses in this section of 8 that are about missions and the vision for reaching the world. That should tell you something about what our priorities in prayer should be as a church. I feel all too often we fail to recognize that priority. First of all, let's talk about the priority of prayer as to kinds. And it's very simple. The words here he uses, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He tells us when we come to pray in church, it is appropriate to pray for urgent needs. That's the word supplications. It's a word that indicates something that the beggar is in urgent need. And as a beggar in urgent need, we go to the one who can help us. And so the idea is that these people have, there are urgent needs sometimes that we need to pray for. It's appropriate to pray for those. Okay. Then the word prayers is the basic word that has the idea of a long-term needs, that there are certain long-term needs that we have continually and we keep bringing before God. Because we recognize that they are needs that we will have for a long time. And then intercessions, that's the needs of other people, praying about the needs of other people. Other people within the church, other people that are outside the church, other works around the world. We are to be people who are interceding in prayer. And then lastly, it says giving of thanks. This is prayer to God for meeting those needs when we pray for them. Now, why do I go through and talking about those specific things? I think the idea is that there are various kinds of prayer that are needed, and we need to be doing all of them, which means that it's going to take some time. Prayer cannot be rushed. True prayer cannot be something we do in a minute or two. Developing a successful prayer life as a church or as an individual takes time. And you must be willing to take that time. And it takes effort to include all of these ideas, to make sure that I am praying for others, that I do pray for urgent needs, and then I pray for long-term needs, and then I give thanks to God when he meets it. It takes effort to think. You know, the world thinks that we Christians are stupid and that we rarely have a thought in our heads. But the truth is that it has to be just the opposite of that. Christians have to be the most thinking people around. And in prayer, you must put forth the effort to think and concentrate and seek to focus your mind on praying and seeking God's help for the needs of those around you and for your own needs. Notice then the objects of our prayer, the priority as to objects. It says for kings, or first of all, it says in the end of verse 1, be made for all men. I want you to notice that. Be made for all men. It doesn't say, as our Calvinist friends would like us to believe, that it means be made for all men who are elect. That's not what it says. When we pray for some for people to get saved, God wants us to pray for all men, because it goes on to talk about praying actually that people will get saved, right? God wants us to have a wide vision in prayer. If you are going to pray for all men, you are going to have to take some time to pray. Now, obviously, you can't name every person on earth, and neither can I. But the idea is that you should be willing to constantly be expanding the field of your prayer. I think that's a good way to put it. The Christian who is unwilling to expand the fields of his prayer is a Christian, I think, who is failing to be what God wants him to be. This tells us that we are to have open hearts, wide about the needs of other people around the earth. That we cannot be close-hearted and say, I'll just pray for my own family and for the things that apply that I care about, and that's all I'll pray about. You have to care about the entire world, because you are a Christian and God cares about the entire world, so you have to. Then he tells us, not only that specifically we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority. But notice the reason: that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. So in other words, what he is saying by saying that is that our prayer for kings and for all in authority is so that the conditions of the earth may be peaceful, so that the gospel could be spread more easily. That is why we pray for kings and for all that are in authority. We pray that they will make decisions that allow conditions for the gospel to be spread more easily, because it is true that when life is peaceful and calm, it is easier to get the gospel out. This is one of the few, I struggled, I thought about this a lot. This is one of the very few groups in Scripture that God specifically commands us to pray for, yet we fail to pray for them quite often. For our leaders. This is my personal opinion. I don't know what yours is. I don't particularly like Joe Biden, but I still have to pray for him. I don't particularly like the leader of Hong Kong or the president of China, but I still have to pray for them, because they influence the conditions in countries where the gospel needs to be spread. So I should pray for them. The purpose of our prayers, the priority of our prayer is the purpose that we would be able to lead a Christian life that pleases God, and that conditions would be such that it would be easier for Christians to be serving God. In other words, what that means is when I come to church, the priority of my prayer shouldn't be granny's toe or my brother's dog that's got sick or something like that. That should not be the priority of our prayer. It is all too often, because people do get sick, and it's okay to pray when people get sick, don't get me wrong, but the priority of our prayer should be for the work of God, should be for the mission that God has given us. The majority of prayer requests should be about spiritual needs, in other words, that advance the kingdom of God. They should not be about just physical needs. Notice the words that he uses here to describe what happens when we pray like this, the kind of result. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word quiet, I studied that word carefully because it is an unusual word. It's not the word that just means not talking. It doesn't mean that. It's actually a word that has the idea of not being a public agitator, a protester. That's the word. So in other words, like what happened a year ago or so in Hong Kong when, you know, after the million or 2 million people getting out on the streets protesting quietly and without any riots or anything, that was not a problem. But what happened after that in Hong Kong, that's a problem. Throwing bricks, throwing Molotov cocktails at police, that's a problem. And if Christians ever get involved in stuff like that, it's basically saying, this word is saying, no, that's not our priority. We should be praying that Christians will be known as people who, in our social relations with our government, have a good relationship. And we should pray for a good relationship with our government. Secondly, he uses the word quiet and peaceable life. That word is not different than it's obvious. It's that we would be able to have a life of peace. And this basically describes our relationships with people around us in society. So the first word describes our relationships to government. This one kind of describes our relationships with people around us in society. The idea being that we pray for good relationships with people around us. And then it says, in all godliness. And I think you would know where I'm going. That's describing our relationship with God. Our life is to be filled with devotion to God, the devotion that he deserves. And we should pray that we can be able to live that kind of life in our society. And then last, in all godliness and honesty, which the word here for honesty is not, again, not really the normal word for honesty. It's more the idea of, it's honesty, but with the flavor of having dignity in being honest. And so the idea is it's a life that is respected by others because they know what kind of a person we are. It's talking about our testimony. All of these words, I think, are talking about our testimony in the world, that we are to be known as a certain kind of people in our society, and we should be praying that that be so, because to be honest with you, in America, you know this, the Christian church doesn't have a good reputation, right? There are wacko churches out there that are doing wacko things. And we're being associated with that. And so we must, by our good life and by our prayer, seeking God for the opportunity to be a testimony, and then being that good testimony, counteract those wackos that are out there. That's what we should be about doing. Thirdly, notice that the goal of prayer that should be our priority. And this starts in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. He's saying there's a goal. The goal is that things will be worked out in this world in such a way that people will be saved, because that's what God wants. He wants all men, not all men who are elect again, all men to be saved. We should be praying for a global evangelistic outreach opportunity and a global evangelistic outreach vision to be spread abroad in the church and to be accomplished. Why? Well, he says here that it's good. There are two words for good in the New Testament in the Greek language. One is moral good. That's not the word here. The other one is beneficial good. So this is saying, for this is beneficial. Okay? Beneficial for our world. Okay? Beneficial for the kingdom of God if God's people pray like this. And so he's saying that it's a beneficial thing if we pray like this, because then perhaps then more people can have the opportunity to hear the gospel. More people can get saved. It agrees with the need of our world, in other words. Secondly, he says that it is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's pleasing to God. It agrees with God's vision for the world. It's what God wants. It agrees with God's heart. And so therefore, we should be having that same heart. Because isn't it taught in Scripture over and over again, the idea that we are to be people after God's heart? We are to be people who have the same heart that God has. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice that does say that they must make the decision to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is human responsibility taught there, right? We pray and we ask God to work and we get the message out and we send, but they do have to make the decision to come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, one of the things I learned when I was in college, when you start praying like this for God's work, you start praying for missions, you start praying that God's work will be more effective and the opportunities to spread the gospel will be opened up and doors will open, the Spirit starts speaking to you and saying, you know, if you're not taking part in that happening, you need to start. I find that you cannot be hypocritical about praying like this for very long and not be spreading the gospel. You just can't. When people begin to pray like this, they get a burden for souls to be saved, and they start realizing, I need to be doing something about that neighbor of mine, and I need to be doing something about people around the world. And if God should call, God starts moving people off of their seats, in other words. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So I would challenge you to begin praying like this. I want you to notice also, though, in the next section, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why is that in there? Well, you notice the word for, that's an explanation. That's an explanatory idea, that the rest of the two verses are explaining what he's just said in verse 4. So in other words, he's saying that not only is it the will of God that people get saved, and it agrees with his desire, but it also agrees with the purpose of the atonement. The whole purpose of the atonement was to bring people to salvation. And the work of the atonement that Jesus did provided a perfect atonement that is effective for all men, because he is the perfect and only mediator, providing the perfect and only atonement price for all mankind. You'll notice how many times he emphasized the word all. The universality of the atonement and our part in making that happen. Okay, that God universally offers the atonement to mankind, provided a perfect atonement for all men, and it's the will of God that they all be saved, and therefore we better pray and get to the work of winning them to Christ. The church is to give its testimony. It agrees also, verse 7, with the purpose of the church. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. The church, through its pastors, its missionaries that it sends out, and through its people, is to be making a testimony in due time, it says. The church is missionaries appointed by the church for this very purpose. That is, I can't say that I'm an apostle in the sense of the authoritative type of apostle. I could be called an apostle in another sense, though, because the word apostle means sent one, and I'm a sent one, and every one of us actually should be a sent one to wherever we live. And we are to be teachers in faith and verity, teachers of truth, teachers of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles do not know the truth. So God has a vision to reach the world. The church has been given that vision to reach the world. Missionaries are sent out with that vision to reach the world, and God expects every Christian's prayer to be about that vision to reach the world. That is what these verses have taught us. Wow. If we're to be successfully, truly praying like we should as a church, it is incumbent upon us that we lift up our eyes to the fields and see that they are white to harvest and that there's a responsibility for them to be reached. And if I can't go, then I am certainly going to pray. If I could guarantee that I could have 100 people who would pray for me every day for 20 to 30 minutes, I would bet you that I would see a lot more people saved than I do. And so I want to challenge you. Will you pray for us and for our work in Hong Kong? And I don't mean just pray aimlessly. I mean pray every day. Verse 8. The last thing he teaches us is the conditions that must be met for successful prayer. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says here that the conditions for successful prayer that reaches, that causes the gospel to be spread and people to be reached, are simply these. In the church, it's best if it's led by men. That's very plain what he's teaching here, because the next verse goes on to talk about women. It's very clear that he's saying leadership in public prayer should be by men. Okay? That's not to say women can't pray. They can. They should. But vocally, it's best if it's led by men. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I'll be honest with you. My feeling is maybe different than others, but my feeling is because if the men aren't leading, men, I think we have to confess this to the ladies. Men are lazy. And we'll let the ladies do it and lead if they'll do it. But we can't. We can't. The men must be the leaders in prayer. If the wives are spending more time praying than the men, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. It must not be so. Secondly, he says that I will therefore that men pray everywhere. By the way, that word pray is a word that has the idea of continuousness. One of the conditions for successful prayer is making it a habit. Making it a habit. You cannot be successful in prayer if you pray once a month. It must be a continuing habit. If you come to prayer meeting once a month, probably if everybody in this church just came once a month, the prayer meeting would not be very successful. It would not be accomplishing what God wants. God's people need to be habitual in their spiritual disciplines, specifically prayer here. And then he says everywhere. That means you don't have to just do it in prayer. You don't have to just do it in church. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Please don't think that I'm saying you should only pray in church. Please do not think that. If that's all you do, you've sinned against God. Okay? You must pray everywhere. Get in the habit of turning to God throughout your day. Get in the habit of throwing up Just whenever you think of something, throw up a prayer. You think of some need, pray. Get in the habit of doing that. Because God wants to be involved in your life continually. Then it says also that men must pray lifting up holy hands. The condition for prayer here is that we must be a people who practice holiness. If we are not a people who practice holiness, our prayer does not go much higher than the ceiling of this room. Because the Bible tells us, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so you must be a person who practices holy living and putting sin out of your life. And if you do fail and fall into sin, confessing that sin quickly. You must not regard, meaning that means the idea of keeping it in your heart for yourself. That is something you want to keep. Don't let that be so. Fourthly, it says that prayer must be without wrath, meaning that it is not out of anger. We don't pray for revenge. We don't pray for Joe Biden in the sense that we want revenge on him. No. You should pray for him to be saved. You should pray for God's mercy on that man. The way that Christians have vilified Joe Biden bothers me somewhat, to be honest with you. I disagree with his policies, and we should talk about the policies, but not vilify the man. We should pray for the man. It's our duty to love people, and he is a person that we should love. And so are those other Democratic leaders whom I vigorously disagree with, but we should pray for them. Without wrath, and then without doubting. In other words, prayer that is out of unbelief is useless. The characteristics of prayer that will really accomplish something are these: that it has certain priorities, and the priorities are the same priorities that God has, that we want the world to be reached. And that it has certain characteristics, that we are the kind of people who God will listen to. We need that kind of consistent praying. I honestly do feel this, that this is, along with the sin that I talked about on Sunday and the lack of evangelistic zeal that I see, that I've talked about this week, I feel this is one of the great lacks of the church. We need prayer warriors, and I want to emphasize that. Prayer is a battle. Satan will do anything he can to keep you from waking up to the fact that you should be praying often. He will do anything he can. He will distract you. You go to prayer and he'll try to make you think about something, some person that you need to just talk, text somebody on your phone or something. He'll do everything he can to distract you. And you must not let him. That's why when I go to prayer, I put my phone in another room. I don't want it near me. If it goes off, I don't want to know. Let my wife answer it. I don't want to know. You need to make prayer a priority. And I need to make prayer more of a priority. When God's people pray, God starts to work. The history of revivals has always been linked very clearly to the prayer of God's people. When God's people get serious about confessing their sin and praying for God to work, God begins to act. Missions has always been linked very closely to prayer. I read a story about Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. They were the first mission that started sending missionaries into the inner parts of China. Before them, all the missionaries stayed out on the coast at Shanghai or along the southern coast of China because it was easier and it was safer And the government of China kind of wanted them there. Well, he was the first one to say, we're going to go inland. And they started sending missionaries inland and with varying success. But Hudson Taylor noticed there was one province, one, that just had unbelievable success in spreading the gospel. None of the other provinces seemed to be seeing people saved, seemed to be seeing churches planted like that province. And he kept wondering, what is going on there? He went back on to England on a furlough and was visiting around churches and came to this one church, and a man, a doctor, came to him and said, and asked him about a missionary that that he knew. He asked him about the missionary that was in that province. And Hudson Taylor told him, you know, they're seeing good success. Good things are happening there. The Lord is really at work. And why do you ask? Well, he says, well, that man and I, we were college mates together. And he sends me letters regularly, tells me as much detail as he can feel free to give. And I pray for him every day. And Taylor figured out what was going on in that province. Missionaries need prayer warriors. And I want to ask you to be one. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that we might be the kind of people you want us to be. Willing to sacrifice the time and the effort and the concentration that's required to be the kind of people we should and to be real prayer warriors. Move us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.